Well, tonight we get to begin a new book. We'll study together from the Gospel of Mark for the next number of weeks. And today we're going to be looking at Mark 1 and verses 1 through 8 together. So let's turn there. Mark 1 verses 1 through 8. Mark 1 verses 1 through 8, where God's Word reads as follows. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So far, the reading from God's Word this evening. May he add its blessing to our hearts. Well, this evening we begin considering together the Gospel of Mark. And right at the beginning of this Gospel, it announces itself as a Gospel. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the word Gospel, and I'm sure we know this by now, the word gospel simply means good news. But it's not just any good news. It's not good news like children might bring home when they've found something in the backyard or some good news that you have when you come home from work where you announce that maybe that you've gotten a promotion or a raise or something like that. This is the gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ. And as we consider this good news, and specifically the good news of Jesus Christ, we have to recognize the centrality of Christ. The centrality of Christ when it comes to the gospel must be noticed, must be evident to his people. Now, for some time in the church, it has been popular to talk about the necessity of being Christocentric, meaning that Christ is at the center. And I think there are good reasons to make that kind of statement. I think there's some dangers in making that kind of statement. Usually, I prefer to talk about the work of salvation as theocentric because it includes all three persons of the Trinity. But when it comes to the gospel accounts, it certainly is accurate and correct to say that when we come to the gospels, that we're dealing with books that are Christocentric, where Christ is at the very core of it. And that's because the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they come to us within a context. The Old Testament anticipates, in some sense, what is written in the Gospels. And the other 23 books, apart from the Gospels in the New Testament, look back and reflect on these Gospels. And so in that sense, when it comes to the question that this context that the Scripture provides for us poses, then you have to come to a Christocentric answer. So what does that mean? That means that in terms of understanding all of the narrative of Scripture and its description of man's sin, his misery, his condition of guilt, the way that God has ordained for that guilt to be removed is uniquely the work of the Son. And so it is uniquely Christocentric. Redemption is accomplished only by Jesus Christ, only by the second person of the Trinity. Now, the overall work of redemption, of course, is Trinitarian. But what is described in the Gospels is uniquely the work of the Son. And that's important because sometimes when we read the Gospels, and really when we read any part of Scripture, If we're not careful, if we don't watch ourselves, what we end up doing is we read it as if it is a series of disjointed accounts and parables and miracles and teachings which are then concluded with this narrative about the crucifixion and the resurrection. And so we think of them as interesting stories. We think of them as helpful ethical statements, perhaps in our moments of weakness. We think of the Word of God as something to correct us, something to make our life more comfortable, something to make our life more holy, perhaps. But that's not what the Gospels are for. That's not what the Word of God is for. The Gospels are not there to help us improve ourselves in that sense, primarily. Mark isn't just a loose collection of events and sayings that help the human race improve their condition. No, Mark, or maybe it's better to say the Holy Spirit using Mark, is recording the Gospel of Jesus Christ for a specific purpose. It's not just a random borrowing of events and then this climax at the end. There is a purpose behind the giving of the Gospel of Mark, which God in His wisdom gives to His people. And at the risk of oversimplifying, right, we're flying at 30,000 feet right now, but at the risk of oversimplifying, what we see in Mark's Gospel is the good news that God has come in the flesh to remove the burden of the sins of his people by dying on the cross, and then He is raised from the dead. And Mark does that because nothing is more important to any human soul than to know how that happens, and how that happens is only through Christ. The Word of God is the account of redemption. And a lot of space in the Bible is taken up explaining to us why this redemption is so necessary. That's everything from Genesis 3 and verse 6 on, after the fall. So much of Israel's history is in showing to us the corruption of the human heart and how sinful and wicked the expressions can be. And so the condition of sin and misery is portrayed for us through the accounts of the judges and even the accounts of Joshua before Israel gets into the promised land. You see the corruption of the people of God. And so much of the Word of God is taken up showing to us how redemption is so very necessary. And in Mark, you have this announcement, this gospel, this good news as to why it's necessary redemption is necessary. How is redemption accomplished? Well, it's the good news of Jesus Christ. It is the Gospel of Jesus Christ, because redemption is accomplished by Christ. Christ, in any gospel account, is always central. And so before we get into the verses that we have before us tonight in the book of Mark, we have to do a little bit of foundation laying. And so we're going to do a very, very brief and broad stroke outline when it comes to Mark. But I think it will help us follow along so that we don't think about the Gospel of Mark as a bunch of stories that we glue together and that just keep us waiting until we get to the crucifixion and the resurrection. Because Mark, again, is writing with a view of making a point. So let's look at a brief outline of Mark. And Mark, when he begins, he simply announces Christ within the overall context of the history of redemption. And he doesn't take a long time to do that. So in Mark chapter 1 through to verse 13, you have the introduction to Christ. Who is Jesus? And why is he important? And as we're going to see today, he's going to spend a little bit of time talking to us from the prophets and from John, the son of Zechariah, also called John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. So that's just simply announcing Christ in context, who he is and why he's important. And then from chapter 1, verse 14 on, really to the end of chapter 8 and verse 30, you have these, what we would be tempted to see as series of signs and wonders and words and works. But they're not random. They are there to show to us, to set before us, that this Christ who has come is someone to be reckoned with. That he's not someone to be dismissed, that he is actually one to whom there is a proper response, and there is a climax to that whole section of wonders and signs and words and works when Peter makes that great confession. You know, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And after that event, after Peter makes that confession, then everything turns in the book of Mark. Then Jesus sets his sight on Jerusalem. And that's really the third part of this book where Jesus, after Peter's confession, starts talking to his disciples about how he must suffer, how he must die, how he has to go to Jerusalem to be crucified by the leaders. And rather than seeing that good confession of Peter played out broadly and accepted widely by the people of Jerusalem, what you instead see is that the religious leaders of Jerusalem and the Jewish religious leaders end up hating Christ, and they want him dead, and they reject him. They don't acknowledge him as the Son of the living God, but they burn with hatred towards him. And that takes us all the way from chapter 8, verse 31, all the way through to chapter 13, verse 37, right? The end of chapter 13. And Mark is a relatively short book, so all you have left is chapters 14, 15, and 16. And in those sections, you have Jesus' death and resurrection. So the Christ who is to be reckoned with, who attests to himself with signs and wonders through his teaching, is hated by the people, is rejected by the religious leaders, and yet he hangs on the cross. And yet he suffers and dies, and he accomplishes redemption. And so that's the very brief flyover outline of the Gospel of Mark. And some of you perhaps will know that there is all this controversy about the ending of Mark. We're not going to talk about that today. We'll get to that when we get to chapter 16. That's when we'll discuss that. But that's the overall picture. First, this announcement of Christ. Then these signs and wonders that prove who he is. Then the rejection of who he is. And then his death and his resurrection. And in following that outline, what you have is an account that is uniquely Christocentric. It's not that Mark's gospel makes any of the other persons of the Trinity less important, or it's not that the other persons of the Trinity are even absent, but it simply means that the focus is on how redemption is accomplished. And again, that is the work of the Son. And so in Mark's gospel, you have this description of who Christ is. And he begins almost assuming that you know who Christ is. He is the Son of God. He doesn't try to explain that. He simply states it. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. The Son of God who walked on this earth, who tabernacled among us, as the Apostle John will say in his gospel. And so though his creation may reject him, even though his creation may hate him and kill him, Christ alone is the coming Messiah. So all of it is about Christ. We're going to talk about people who are healed. We're going to talk about disciples who are hard-headed and hard-hearted. We're going to talk about people who falsely accuse. But beneath all of that, and at the center of all of that, is Jesus Christ. And so there are many things that may distract us from this central truth that this gospel is all about Jesus Christ. Even though there are many things that may distract us from that truth, we must hold fast to it. And that's true really when you go throughout all of the scriptures. As it speaks to us about redemption, we must hold on to redemption in its overall context and not lose sight of it. And as Christians, we're prone to lose sight of it. It's recorded for us in the Bible. In the book of Galatians, Paul is talking to people who have lost sight of the free offer of the gospel by introducing again into what they call the Christian religion, this need for human works, that circumcision is necessary unto salvation. And on the opposite extreme to that, you have the Apostle Paul seemingly addressing some of his critics who suggest that Christians should continue in sin, that grace would abound. And we can ask ourselves all the questions about what we should do and all the questions about what we should know. But unless the question of the gospel is addressed in your conscience and in your heart, all of those questions are vanity. And the question that the gospel makes us wrestle with is, who is Christ? Who is Christ? And that's what we're going to be seeing a lot of as we work our way through the gospel of Mark. And what we see this evening as we open this book is that Christ is the Son of God come in the flesh, who is the only hope of salvation for men. And we're going to learn that lesson today by looking at Christ according to the Old Testament in verses 1 through 3, and then Christ according to John in verses 4 through 8. So Christ is the Son of God come in the flesh, who is the only hope for the salvation of men. We're going to see Christ according to the Old Testament, and then Christ according to John. So let's begin by thinking about this in terms of Christ according to the Old Testament. What we will notice as we work our way through the Gospel of Mark is that Mark is a no-nonsense kind of writer. And you can see that almost right away when you get into his Gospel. He moves very, very quickly from event to event. And in fact, you see it in our opening verses because Mark says nothing about the birth of Christ. And Mark says nothing about angels, about the Magnificat. It doesn't say anything about Simeon and the temple. It doesn't talk about anything. Jesus simply arrives. The first time we meet Christ, he is proclaiming, he's begun his ministry. He is being baptized and entering into this stage of ministry. And the only contemporary anticipation of Christ, so contemporary to Mark, is from John. John, the son of Zechariah, who was married to Elizabeth, who was serving in the temple, who was made mute for his lack of faith for the duration of Elizabeth's pregnancy, to be contrasted to James, John, the son of Zebedee, one of the apostles. And so we call him John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer. And before John is introduced, before Mark uses John to testify to Christ, he goes back a little bit further and he lays a foundation from the Old Testament. And he does that by quoting two prophets. In verse 2, he's quoting Malachi 3. And in verse 3, he's quoting Isaiah 40. Now, in our text, it only refers to the prophet Isaiah. Different theories about why that is the case. It's simply, I think, because he's the last one mentioned. But in these prophecies, these brief snippets from the Old Testament, Mark shows that Christ is the Messiah, that he is the one who has been anticipated for the 4,000 years of Old Testament history. And it is from this Old Testament context that Mark makes his dramatic and urgent conclusions about who Christ is. So he introduces his book as a gospel of Jesus Christ, and he uses Malachi and Isaiah as his Old Testament support that Jesus, for Jesus' coming and for what Jesus' work is. And so when Mark announces Christ, he announces this writing about Christ as a gospel, and that should help us as we read through this book, because this book isn't a history. This book isn't an exhaustive biography of Jesus of Nazareth. It's not a narrative primarily, although it contains both history and narrative. It's not primarily either of those. It is a gospel. It is a proclamation of good news, which is derived from this Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. And so the book should be read in light of this self-proclaimed genre, this gospel. It's not just an amalgamation of stories about a great man. It is good news that men, the world, needs to hear. And the context for this good news is found in the Old Testament. This long record of the glory of God in creation and the corruption of man in the fall and the subsequent sins that flow from it, sprinkled in order to give us hope with accounts of redemption, with things that foreshadow the work of Christ to be sure. But all of the Old Testament points forward to the need of Christ, and the need of Christ is introduced because of sin. It's anticipating the work of Christ in redemption. And so when you read through the Old Testament, you read all these accounts, then you get to the end. And Malachi, the last Old Testament prophet, as he's summarizing the context of what's happening before Christ comes, Malachi 4 and verse 6, the last verse of the New Testament ends with this very, very depressing tone where God is, through His prophet, saying that He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, unless God does that, I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction, period. End of the Old Testament. So there's this context of hopelessness, of destruction, that should be recognized as we work our way through the Old Testament because of the sins of the people of God. And it is with that as the background that Mark can say, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the good news of the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. The good news is proclaimed. The good news isn't to do with man's performance. It doesn't have to do with what man does, unless you're thinking about the man, Jesus Christ. Now, by nature, we don't think of the man, Jesus Christ, as our Redeemer. We're not Christocentric by nature. We are self-centric by nature. We're selfish in our inner being. And so we are most prone to think about what we must do. There's a universal awareness that something must be done because we recognize, we look in the world, we see the problem, and we see death, and we see destruction, we see sin and misery, and we know something has to be done. We march one step closer to death every day, and somehow we realize that we will either face God's wrath or we will receive His mercy. And yet Mark doesn't say, well, now that you're aware of that, you must become involved in these ministries. Or he doesn't say, make sure that you live according to this code of ethics. Or he doesn't say, you must pray and read your Bible for this long every day. And it's not because Mark doesn't care about faithfulness or obedience or maybe even the things that I've just described. It's not that he's disinterested in them. It's simply that Christ must be addressed first. First, we must come to terms with who Christ is. Because the ministries that you participate in, and the code of ethics that you live according to, and the reading of Scripture, and the prayers that you offer, those are results. They're no cause. They are results that flow from this one central truth that is going to be presented to us in the Gospel of Mark. Who is Jesus Christ? And what do I do with Him? And so when we're looking for good news in the despair of this world, Mark says there's only one place where good news can be found. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. See, Mark is showing the historic foundation for centering and focusing on Christ. And he does it through prophecy about the last prophet. Really, because when you're thinking about Malachi 3 and Isaiah 40, as they're recorded in Mark 2 and 3, really, it's a prophecy about the last prophet. It's a prophecy about John. And Mark is using this arrival of John to show that this Messiah is coming. See, the arrival of John signals the arrival of Christ. The world can look out and know that Christ is coming because John has come. John is the fulfillment of Malachi 3 and Isaiah 40. And so therefore, Mark skips all the natal accounts. He doesn't tell us anything about a star. He doesn't tell us anything about a manger. He simply skips all of that and says, here is the arrival of Christ, John, the Elijah, the one crying out in the wilderness. He has come. He has arrived, and the Old Testament prophets tell us so. So we know who Christ is through John. John the Baptist is that voice in the wilderness who announces that the Lord of glory, the creator of the world, has come into his own creation, has assumed human flesh, so that he could stand to be the mediator between God and man. John the Baptist, his arrival makes the arrival of the Messiah imminent. And from then on, Mark treats Jesus' presence as simple historical fact. He doesn't try to explain it. He doesn't try to justify it. Jesus is the Son of God and he is here. But we also know more about the centrality of Christ through the words of John the Baptist himself. And that's what we want to look at next. We want to see Christ according to John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist's task, it says in verse 2 and 3, is to prepare the way of the Lord, to make his path straight. He is announcing Christ. He is a forerunner to Christ. And so, when we meet him here in the Gospel of John in verse 4, where is John? Well, John is in the wilderness. That's where he's supposed to be. According to verse 3, there's this voice crying in the wilderness. And that's where John is crying. He is in the wilderness crying out to the people of his day. And he is proclaiming a baptism that signifies repentance unto the forgiveness of sins. So John's baptism is really a baptism that highlights the context into which Christ comes. Man is guilty. Man is dead in sin and trespass. What is John announcing? John is announcing a need to turn from sin, to be cleansed from sin, to receive forgiveness. John is pinpointing the very need of the people who live around him. And when he does that, it seems like his preaching is effective. It says that people are aware of their needs, and all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going to him, are being baptized by him in the Jordan River, and they are confessing their sins. And yet it seems that relatively few were truly repentant. They came, maybe there was some worldly regret, maybe there's some awareness of their sin and need to be made right with God. But it seems like John's audience failed to wrestle with the things that are set out in this book. They failed to ask the questions about Christ. They failed to pay attention to the one to whom John points them. See, John points them to Christ. He points them away from this world, but it seems that they aren't interested. And the reason I say that is because when Christ is crucified, all of Jerusalem cries for his death. And when Christ is ascended into heaven, there are 70 members of the church of Jerusalem. That's hardly all of Judea and Jerusalem brokenhearted over their sin. And of course, that's a great caution for us as we work our way through this gospel, because Christ is offered here. He is described for us here, but we must respond to him. We do that, of course, in the broader understanding of the sovereignty of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. But from a human perspective, we will meet Christ in this book, and we will have a response to him. We will either worship him and humble ourselves before him, or we will harden our hearts against him. But Christ is the one with whom we must wrestle in this book. And here in the opening verses of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is announced by his cousin, John. John is the first messenger of Christ, crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord. Now in verse 6 and 7, we see that John is an unusual man. It describes his wardrobe. It describes his diet. And we can say that John is an unusual man. Now, that's not the same way as we think about being unusual in our society. In our society, it's almost a sense of bragging rights about being a unique person. That's because in our society, uniqueness or individualism is really elevated. to be different from everyone else is often lifted up as a great quality. People pursue their own individuality and they want to be unique. And so everybody who wants to be unique and different, they color their hair purple and that's that. That's what we do in our society. But that's not what John the Baptist is like. He's not unique in that sense. John isn't about the fine things of life. That's how he's different. He's not about being in the palaces. He's not about being an important man. He is unique and different because he simply comes to announce. And we see as we meet him here that he doesn't need the riches of men. He wears a garment of camel's hair. And he eats locusts in the wilderness, which even though it's allowed in the Old Testament, I don't know this for sure, but I hardly think that could be the main menu item that is being pursued in the restaurants of Jerusalem at the time. And so John is a unique man, a different man, set aside for a unique purpose, because his preoccupation is with Christ who will come after him. His preaching is focused on the coming of Christ, and he is not drawing attention to himself. And even in another place, in John's Gospel, John chapter 3 and verse 30, we see how deferential John is to Christ. That's that great statement when his disciples are concerned because Jesus is gaining in popularity. They come to John with alarm. And what does John say? John says, he must increase, I must decrease. John's mission is to focus on the power and the might of Christ, to show his coming as imminent. It's not to focus on the work of the messenger, not to establish himself in religious circles as the big man on campus. No, the work of John is only to point to Christ. In some sense, you could say that John's ministry is one of signs and symbols, whereas Christ's ministry is the reality. John is baptizing to signify something, but as he's doing that, he's saying to the people who he is baptizing, after me will come somebody who will do what my baptism is signifying. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so John is the servant who recognizes his place before Christ. He recognizes that there is an unworthiness in all men. And perhaps when we read the Bible, we look at men like John the Baptist and we lift them up as our heroes. John the Baptist is martyred for his faithfulness and for his courage and boldness before a ruler who is steeped in immorality. And Jesus himself describes John as the greatest of men in Luke 7 and verse 28. But John is nowhere near Christ. The Gospel of Mark is not about John. John is one who points us to the center of the Gospel of Mark, which is Jesus Christ. Christ is the center. None of the other characters of the Bible are the center. You can talk about Noah, Abraham, David, Hezekiah, Daniel. You plug in the person from Scripture who you admire for his faithfulness to the Lord, and none of them do the works that Christ did. None of them are able to stand in the place of another. All they can do is point other people to him. But he alone, Christ alone, is the focus of this good news. And so as the stage of Jesus' ministry is set here in Mark chapter 1, Christ is firmly at the center. The prophets from the Old Testament, they anticipate him. John points forward to him. But Christ's way is not the way of normal men. He is not a man who is puffed up in his pride over the inadequate works that they do. That's not who Christ is. Christ is the Lord of glory who comes into this world of sin and despair. His name is Jesus Christ. He is born a man. He is truly God. He is the Lord of glory, and He will baptize His people with the Holy Spirit. And so as we begin working our way through this Gospel of Mark, we have to wrestle with that question. This Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, who is He? And as we wrestle with it, we come to the conclusion that we must know Him. The Bible is a book of good news. It comes to those who are facing bad news. That's the wonder of the Word of God, where we are sometimes stifled with the bad news and we're beaten down with the bad news. But then you have the Gospel. You have Mark, who presents to the whole world this good news about Jesus Christ, who comes into the world. The bad news that we all face, of course, is the consequence of our sin. The guilt that each of us have, whether we're a man, a woman, a child in this room, the guilt of our sin is piled high. If you were to really think about all the different instances of sin in your life and the severity of the sins that you have committed, it should overwhelm you, that you become desperate. That's the condition in which we live. That's the condition in which we hear the announcement of the good news of Christ. There is more than enough sin in each of us to condemn us for eternity. And God, we know from Scripture, is a just God. Think back maybe to some of the minor prophets that you've read from, and they talk about the day of the Lord. This day of reckoning that comes to creation as a whole and to each person as an individual. And it will come to you as well. And the Scripture talks to us from Romans 6, verse 23, about the wages of sin being death. That is the context into which Mark holds out this Gospel, this good news. And this good news isn't built on a new way of life. It's not built on the self-righteousness of man. It's not built on our accomplishments. So, for example, it's not built on what Bible translation you read out of. It's not built on which hymnal you sing out of. It's not built on whether your children sit in church or not. Those are aids that are given so that we could see the one who is central. But if we look at the aids instead of the one to whom they point, we remain hopeless. Because in order for us to look at good news, we must look at the good news of Jesus Christ. Have we lost our wonder of the good news? Do we look at the things that help us to see the good news instead of looking at the good news itself? Have you lost your hope in the Gospel? Have I? Have we focused on the results of being in Christ while forgetting to look at Him? That can happen in the Christian life. There's a whole letter about that in the New Testament. The book of Galatians, where there is a congregation who began understanding that their hope comes through Jesus Christ only, by faith alone, worked in them by the Holy Spirit. But then in Galatians 3 and verse 3, the second part of that verse, the Apostle Paul has to ask them this question: having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? What does that mean? Well, that means having begun looking only at Christ, have you lost your way? Are you looking at the things that Christ has given to you as results of belonging to Him? Have you looked at things that maybe help you to see Him if they are used with eyes of faith? Do you pursue the action while forgetting the one to whom we are to look? And so that has implications for those who have never placed their faith in Christ. If you've never placed your faith in Christ, all you know is the flesh. That's all you know. And you will see the problems in your life, and you will seek to address the problems in your life by perfecting yourself. You will say to yourself, I have to do better. I have to be cleaner. I have to work faster. I have to be stronger. I have to think more purely. And brothers and sisters, when you think of that in the context of the flesh, you are on a treadmill that will never stop. You will never be successful because the best of men is but a man. If you are operating in the flesh, you are a person who is dead in sins and trespasses. And everything that you do will be an idolatry against this one of whom we receive good news in this book. Even 1 minute, one moment of transgression against God's law condemns you for an eternity. There's a man, Ray Comfort is his name. He does this maybe better than most that I've seen, confronting people with their transgressions of the law. People who think that they're okay. People who are living in the flesh, who think that they're basically good people, who are so filled with pride in their flesh that they can't even imagine why a good God would condemn them for their sin. And he shows them the corruption of the flesh. He shows them their condemnation before the holy God of heaven. And the question that rightly is forced on us when we look at ourselves is, who is this Jesus who Mark talks about? Who is this Christ? Who is this Son of God? What is his work? How can we know that he has come? Well, Mark asserts with typical Markan brevity, he has come. John is here. The voice crying out in the wilderness, he's here. He's come, and you must look to him alone. If you have never looked to Christ, if you have never wrestled with who Christ is, you must do so today. Because apart from wrestling with who Christ is, there is no hope for you, and there is no gospel for you. And if you are a Christian, you must watch yourself because it is always easy to turn to the flesh. And so we must, by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us, turn from the flesh. Like the Galatians, we can ask ourselves this question regularly. Your Christian walk, if you are truly regenerate, if you have been saved by the blood of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, if that is true, your Christian walk began by grace through faith. You believe this gospel that is recorded here in Mark, that Jesus is the good news who delivers you from the bad news. And as Christians, we can never abandon that as the center. That must always remain the center. That Christ is the one who forgives. That Christ is the one who cleanses. That Christ is the one who holds you together. That Christ is the one who sanctifies you. That Christ is the one who pleads your cause at the right hand of God. That Christ is the one who will return at the last day. And he will be the one who brings you into your eternal inheritance in heaven. And none of that will be because of you. He does in you what he does in all his children. Your works are not the cause that gets you into heaven. Your works are not the cause for a higher rank than the other children that belong to God. You don't have any basis of superiority over another. Your works aren't the basis of an increase of God's love for you. Your works aren't your acceptance in his sight, because Christ is center. And whatever good thing you have, it is all from Christ. Christ is the one who does that work. When we come to this Jesus, and when we ask questions of who he is, we all come as beggars. We all come as beggars, and we must not return to the pigsty from which we came to wallow in the mud again. And so as we begin our walk through Mark, we are reminded that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the good news. All the bad news that sin brings into this world, the misery and the anticipation of judgment. All of that is dispelled by the Son of God come in the flesh who gives faith to His people. He is predicted by the prophets. John announces Him, and He is the one with whom we must reckon in this gospel book. He is the one who is at the center. All hope for peaceful, eternal life in the presence of God is found in Him alone. And so we will visit in this book. And we will see Christ in this book. And we will see Christ as the only one who gives us peace. We will see Christ as the only one who gives us hope. Let's pray together.